We turn in the Word of God to the book of Philemon. And by way of introduction, for this will be an introduction to this book, I've simply entitled it, Is It Time for Philemon to Go? Is it time for Philemon to go? You know, sooner or later in today's culture, someone somewhere had to commence a campaign, time to get rid of Philemon from the Bible. Or if it cannot be removed, then it has to be redacted and footnoted to ensure how it is to be read and understood in our present enlightened culture. So we read such things as, quote, we must learn to read this book from the perspective of the poor, the excluded, and the marginalized. That's what it comes to in our culture. Philemon must go. Well, as far as I am concerned, and I trust you agree entirely, he's not going anywhere. But we need to know why we defend the book. Three things then. First of all, canonicity. And I want to spend a little time on this because it is foundational not only to Philemon, but to every book of the Bible. Canonicity. Does Philemon belong? That's the pertinent question. Well, of course, we must remember that God gave his word. And he gave his word to the church. That is true in the Old Testament. It is true in the New Testament. You pick any of the epistles of Paul, for example, and what do you read? Romans 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these epistles written to the church, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth and so on. So it is the role of the church to guard, to defend, as well as read and expound this word. Now, the relationship between text and church is very important. You can't get it wrong. We must always get it right. Now, the Roman Catholic position is that the church decides the text. The Reformed Protestant position is, no, the church receives the word. And there's a world of difference between those two positions. And in a minute or two, we'll understand why. So the Reformed view is, the church receives the text. And even this epistle to Philemon is within a church context, to the church in thy house. The church receives the text for a number of reasons. Firstly, because it's given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Secondly, the text, the scripture, is self-authenticating. In other words, God has built, as it were, into the center of the book certain characteristics that we can see and understand, thereby demonstrating it is the Word of God. So, for example, just to give you a statement, Westminster Confession of Faith 1, verse 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So the text is self-authenticating. It possesses a range of characteristics and marks. And thirdly, there's the role of the Holy Spirit, which causes the true text to be preserved, known, and received. So Westminster 1:5 says, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit is essential to receiving, perceiving the true text. The church then, because of these characteristics, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, can recognize the difference between the true text and a false text, between the word of man and the word of God. For example, the epistles of Clement were widely circulated amongst the early fathers, amongst the churches, yet no one saw them as the inspired word of God. Now, Clement of Alexandria was born in 150. He was an important figure amongst the early fathers. But no one read his epistles as the word of God. They knew it was the word of a man. In his first epistle, for example, he not only encourages readers, and I quote, to take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul, he then goes on to explain why. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent from God. Christ is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in 108 AD, who knew the apostle John, he wrote regarding the apostles that their authority and his were not the same. And I quote, I am not commanding you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. So there was a clear distinction made, and it was clearly understood, clearly demonstrated. There's a difference between the words of men and the words of God. And the word of God had certain characteristics that distinguished it from the word of man. Now the entire or the earliest list of New Testament books is called the Muratorian Canon, written about 170 AD. And in that list, this epistle is there. No one questioned its place in the canon. Now, it is very important that we have a specific understanding of canon, because this epistle will become an argument. It has already begun. So I'm forewarning you that, you know, you will perhaps bump into somebody who will say, well, you know, that's a terrible epistle that you have in your Bible. Deals with slavery. And everybody's against slavery. Therefore, automatically, they're against Philemon. So it's important you grasp this principle about the canon, why we have the Bible we do, that it is read and preached believingly, that when you hear it read publicly, it is read as, this is the Word of God. Now, what happened was this, and I repeat what I've just said. God gave his word. As soon as that word was written, it was immediately scripture. And that scripture was received by the church as part of the canon. In other words, part of the whole Bible. Which is why, even in the days of the apostles Peter and Paul, Peter could refer to Paul's writings as scripture. It's that word scripture that is of fundamental importance. He is saying this is the epistles of Paul the apostle are canonical. They're part of the Bible. They are scripture. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit to ensure that the church recognized every epistle as words from God, all possessing the same characteristics and marks, self-authenticating to the church, received by the church, believed on, defended, protected. But you must also be aware of dodgy academics. There are a whole range of dodgy academics within the circumference of the evangelical world who do not hold to the Reformed position regarding the text, regarding the canon. And what these scholars do is they separate scripture from canon. And then they say, well, the canon was unknown until centuries later. The church decided. In other words, within the evangelical context, you have these dodgy academics who have actually embraced a Roman Catholic position regarding the Bible. They are saying the church decided at some point a canon. Now we know the Roman Catholic Church at Trent decided its own canon. And that canon is not the canon we have here, because they have added into it apocryphal books, referred to in chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith. And you have the list of the canonical books, and then it tells you that the Apocrypha is not part of the canon. But here you have these dodgy academics who pretend to defend scripture by diminishing canon, and then claim the church decided the canon. The church never decided what the canon would be. Why not? Because it received the scriptures from God. The scripture is self-authenticating. The church just simply became a defender and an expounder of the scripture. You must always keep in mind one simple fact, or even just one word. That word, scripture, that's all you need to be able to defend yourself. Scripture. What do we mean by scripture? We mean the writing of the Word of God. These are the writings God has given. And because God gave the scripture to the church, that scripture, as inspired, has certain marks and characteristics. And the church, by the Holy Spirit, has always recognized the true word, the word of God, from the word of man. Because if the Holy Spirit was not present, well, the epistles of Clement could have been called scripture. They're very valuable, interesting epistles indeed. But they're not the word of God. Ignatius, very important, a man in the church. But whatever he wrote, the words of men, his words, not the inspired word from God. So if the believers in the first four centuries could understand this, well, we better understand it. We should not be fooled by these dodgy academics with 25 degrees who are pontificating upon, well, you know, don't you uneducated bumpkins, you need us to explain to you what the Bible is. And you need us, with all our great scholarship, to explain to you how we got the Bible. Well, God has already told us. Scripture is given by inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul was an apostle. In the previous book in Titus, he writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And so it is as such that he takes his quill, dips it in the ink, he's writing the words of God to the church. The only question that faces us, do we believe the Bible God has given us? If these contemporary, woke, enlightened people get their way, they will destroy the Bible that we have. We'll see that in a moment, how some have indeed done so. So the first point then was canonicity. Does it belong? Yes, it belongs. Which is why, because it belongs, it is read in your hearing, and God willing, shall be preached for a few Sabbaths, so that you will come to treasure this small epistle. Secondly, objections. The contemporary angst is a very simple beginning. It begins with hatred of Paul himself. He is slandered as a white, racist, misogynist. That's how they begin. Well, if that's their starting point, you know, you don't need to read the other 300 pages of what they're going to tell you. You know what the conclusion is going to be. You can simply jump to the very last page. They'll give you the summary of all that they've said because they think he is a white, racist, misogynist. Others say Paul is not the voice of God in relation to Philemon, but Onesimus. Through the stifled voice of Onesimus, God speaks, not through Paul. Another says Paul betrays Onesimus by sending him back. Another says unless and until Onesimus has an equal voice in the conversation, he will not even have the potential to be a brother. And one more, Paul sending Onesimus back proves he is not a brother. So you get the gist. You don't need to read another 25 books on the subject. They all say the same thing. In this new enlightened climate, it is argued, in order to understand this epistle of Paul's, we need to adopt new hermeneutical tools. When someone tries to tell you to adopt something new, you immediately become alarmed. So what are you talking about? Well, these new tools are, of course, they say, the feminist tools of interpretation of hermeneutics that have been used for two or three generations. What are these tools? They are four. Firstly, the hermeneutic of suspicion. Essentially, after 500 pages, it tells you, don't believe a word of what you read. That's what they mean by the hermeneutics of suspicion. You come to the text as a cynic, not believing what you read. Second tool, the emphasis on experience. In other words, so how do you feel about this? It really means the creation of a canon within a canon. This new canon is the product of your own feelings, how you feel about it. My dear friends, if I were to preach on those passages that you have a nice feeling about, I think we would have a lot less scripture. And even worse, how you feel about certain passages may not be how the one beside you feels about certain passages. You get those who have a bad feeling about the doctrine of hell, that's gone. Another might have the feeling of a Unitarian, doesn't like the doctrine of the Trinity, well, that's gone too. You see what happens if you have a canon within a canon. That's the feminist hermeneutical tool. The third, the rejection of patriarchy. In other words, all men are bad. When you read about men in the Bible, Paul's a man, therefore he's bad, so you must, you know, reject everything. The fourth tool, to recover and reconstruct the lost voices in the text. Essentially what this means is, you know, we must hear each other's story. So you tell your story. Onesimus is going to tell his story. Philemon will tell his story. And every Tom, Dick and Harry on the planet all has their own story. And then at the end of that, you will form some kind of synthesis that will tell you the story that is to be heard. But you must start with the story of Onesimus, not with Philemon, because he's the bad person, the oppressor. We must start with the oppressed. Unless that approach is taken, they tell us, Philemon must be rejected or heavily redacted with footnotes to ensure the correct reading of the text. So you see that for 2,000 years, we've all got it wrong because they didn't have these super tools that have only been developed. Thirdly, purpose. What is the purpose of this epistle? What value does it have? What difference will it make to our lives? Strangely, or interestingly, it has been this question that has occupied the church through the centuries. Not its validity. The church never questioned its validity, but they argued a lot over its teaching. And that's okay too, because we argue with everybody else regarding the book too. And there have been many sermons preached on it. The 4th century, Chrysostom argued in regards to this book, the impact of conversion upon life and social, existing social structures. And in addition, he argued, it exemplifies a spiritual life, the habit, walk, words, and actions. Now, my friends, if a preacher in the 4th century could see its value and its purpose, and if you read his homilies, preach 3 sermons, or they're called homilies. He maybe could have preached 5, I don't know, but he preached 3, and if you read them, you know, if you just removed his name, you would think he was preaching today. Why? Because he's just preaching the word, saying, here's his value. It will shape your life, shape your walk, if you grasp the truths that are laid out. Martin Luther, he said of this book, it is the epitome of Christian love. Here is true Christian love in action. John Calvin said it is referred to it as the gospel in the context of established order. So the general themes running all the way through the sermons preached over 2,000 years refer to freedom, love, and gratitude. But you know, the critics, you know, they give Paul, sadly, a hard time. What a dreadful person he was for sending Onesimus back. But you know, there are parallels in Scripture to all of this. We evangelicals know our Bibles. There's a parallel. Let's go back to Genesis 16 and the history of Hagar. In verses 7 to 9, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. Here is an appearance of the Lord. The Lord finds her. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. If Paul is wrong, God was wrong. You cannot expect to diminish Paul and retain the authority, the holiness, righteousness of God. You cannot expect to retain even Christ as the perfect Savior. For here is the Lord sending Hagar back. And in case anyone says, well, that's the Old Testament, you know, we always get these kinds of people. In the New Testament, you have the prodigal son in Luke 15. And of course, in the context, starts in verse 11. And here is this young man. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And off he goes. Verse 13, wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Then you have that wonderful realization. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and despair, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against the heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And when he comes to his father, that's what he says. No more worthy to be a son. So the prodigal son went back to be a servant, hired servant. If these two matter, Hagar and the prodigal son, this epistle matters. You cannot remove it. If Hagar and the prodigal are received as spiritual instructions, then this epistle must be so received. Well, let's come to application of this particular point. First of all, no part of Scripture can be altered without damnation. No part of Scripture can be altered without damnation. From the law, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add on to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then from the last book, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You cannot tamper with the word of God without facing eternal damnation. This is not our book. It does not belong to us. It's God's book. Belongs to him. It doesn't matter how big a campaign arises. You must hold steadfast to this entire canon. No book can be removed from Scripture. And secondly, beware of imposing 21st century ideas upon Scripture. Those who criticize Scripture because it doesn't endorse their agenda, they make a fundamental mistake. We are not to adjust the Bible to suit us. Rather, we are to change to suit the Bible. We do not sit in judgment on Scripture. Scripture sits in judgment upon us. This is why, you know, the whole feminist school of thought has run into sand. They sit in judgment on the Bible. They sit in judgment upon God, upon the servants that God used to write down his word. Now, this is not a new problem. It's an old problem. Chrysostom tackled it. So too did the Puritan Arthur Dent in The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. Always there are those who think they know better than God. The earliest was Marcion. There are a lot of Marcions about. Who think that shouldn't be in the Bible. Marcion began by saying, well, the entire Old Testament has got to be jettisoned. I should say, by the way, there's a direct connection between Marcionism and the anti-Semitism that arose in Germany that led to the killing of millions of Jews. It's actually a direct connection. It's a long story, and this is not the time to explain. But Marcion ditched the Old Testament. Then he came to the New Testament. Didn't like the gospel, so I went the gospel of Matthew. Didn't like Mark, it went out. And that's how he went through Scripture, till he was left with a very small canon. All these people, they forget a basic rule. That basic rule is stated in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We have to conclude, my friends, whether liked or disliked, those who attack the Scriptures, who want to adjust it, are unconverted, never been regenerated. Here is a fixed, unmoving, unchanging, authoritative rule. And then thirdly, making it personal. How do you read the Bible? How do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible as a man or as a woman? Or is it as a person, regardless, you read the Bible? It's a big difference. There are people, you know, certainly from within the realm of the women who are scholars and academics, and they say you read the Bible as a woman. And as a woman, you so interpret the Bible as a woman, which apparently is vastly different from a man reading the Bible as a man and how a man understands. Do you read the Bible as a white male, misogynist person? Or do you just simply read the Bible, regardless of who or what you are? Do you read the Bible as a young person? Is that how you read the Bible? You know, all these crazy publishers, and they have teenagers' Bibles, men's Bibles, women's Bibles, married couples' Bibles. If you're married, do you read the Bible as a married person? Differently from anybody who's single. If you read the Bible as a woman, there's no gospel. This is why feminist hermeneutics has run into the sand. Under first wave of feminism, the Bible was deconstructed and then reconstructed. Second wave of feminism came along and they tore down that edifice and they put something else in its place. Third wave of feminism that we're witnessing at present has come along and they've fallen out. They're in total confusion and they just simply say, we don't know what to make of the Bible. We've tried everything. And nothing's working. You see, there's no gospel in such an attitude. How are we to read the Bible? Firstly, as sinners who need to hear the law and the gospel. That's how you need to hear the Bible. That's how you need to read it. So, in the preaching of the Word of God, the preacher says to sinners, whether children, teenagers, adults, pensioners, men, women, married, unmarried, it doesn't matter. You're a sinner. You need to hear the law and the gospel. And secondly, to read it as saints who need to hear the whole counsel of God. That's why we deliberately go through books. You know, preachers love to be popular. Textual preaching, it is so wonderful. Preacher takes a text. You know, if somebody dies, he takes a text. Maybe like Hebrews 9, it is appointed on the man wants to die. He preaches a sermon because the duke died. Maybe next week, somebody famous gets married, he will take Ephesians 5. Preach a sermon on marriage, and on he goes throughout the year, and then he gets to Lent and Easter and Christmas and everything else, and more texts are preached, and everybody says our preacher is relevant. Not like that character up the road, doesn't matter what it is in the year, he's just preaching through a book. Well, I tell you, God gave you books, he didn't give you texts. The Bible comes to you in books, and you need to hear the whole book. And as you hear it, what do you hear? You hear the law and you hear the gospel. Sinners are directed to Christ. Saints are encouraged to follow Christ. And all the issues of our age are tackled as we go along. May not be tackled at the rate you want them tackled at, or in the order you want them tackled at, because you've heard something on social media. You say our preacher should be preaching on that. They come along and we know next week, God willing, if he's alive, we'll be in Philemon, no matter what's going on in the world. As it should be, isn't it? How do you read the Bible? Are you a sinner? That's how you need to read the Bible. Are you a Christian? That's how you need to read the Bible. What does the Lord say to me? So you open the book and you read it. Here is Paul. He writes, we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. He writes as a servant of God to the church. And so he writes to us. Let us retain Philemon and defend it and believe it and delight in it, no matter what happens in our culture. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.